for helping to guide us into observing the Lord's Supper and to thinking about things of eternity as this week has drawn us into things of the here and now. I invite you this morning to join us in Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Acts is found in the New Testament. It is the fifth book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And we are toward the end of that book in chapters 23 and 24. As I look around the auditorium, I see many of you have returned from vacation. Many of you have returned from kind of a self-quarantine. And we appreciate, as we've mentioned, Sunday in and Sunday out, you making decisions that are best for you. And at the same time, it's great to see you. Those of you who are still online, watching us through Facebook Live or live stream, we look forward to the day when you can join us, and that's at the right time. I just want to echo what Rob said. As a pastor, thank you so much for your generosity to us. And we found out after the fact that you all knew about this through email for days and weeks. That is both so satisfying and it's so scary. What else are you planning to do? All right. Scott Reed is the ringleader of such a nefarious project. So, Scott, thanks so much. But thank you to all who participated in that. What a welcome surprise to receive. Acts 23 and Acts 24 take us out of what Rob brought to us last Sunday, where there was an angry mob and there was a riot, and these people were hell-bent on vengeance as they began throwing dirt and coats in the air. They shouted and they screamed for the death of Paul. And Paul faced that mob with a courage that God gave. The Roman Tribune in Acts chapter 22 in Jerusalem, that Roman Tribune whose name was Lysias, he quelled the mob, he restored order by arresting Paul. And in the calm after the storm, this morning we will read about the hearing and the events that took place after that. I want us to note, as we read chapters 23 and 24, that the big idea for this sermon is that the way makes ways for us to live counterintuitively. The way. And you're going to hear that phrase mentioned a couple times in these chapters. The way makes ways for counterintuitive living. You see, when God came to Adam and Eve, they had slipped into a natural sinful way of living. And he wanted to rescue them from that. And he initiated a plan that when Jesus came, and as we celebrate this morning, made a way for us to live different than our natural way. And we're going to see that the way is the way for that to happen. Now, I'm going to begin reading in Matthew 22 and verse 30, and we're going to read through 23 and 24, which sounds like, I don't know, it sounds like a bad idea. It takes 8 minutes to read these chapters. I'm going to read them with some comments, and here's one of the reasons I'm going to read this. Many people go away from a sermon, and they say, "What was he talking about?" And sometimes that's true. So if I read two chapters of the Bible, there are at least 8 minutes of this sermon that'll be worth your time being here, right? Because some of you got it, all right? And some of you are good friends and you're laughing even more. 8 minutes of the inspired Word of God, which is alive and it is powerful and it is sharper than a two-edged sword. We're reading a lot of a story today. I could tell you the story, but the Holy Spirit used words to tell the story. We're going to use those words. I'm going to supply a few different comments, and I hope, quite honestly, here's a second reason. I hope that by reading two chapters, it whets your appetite to read larger sections of the Bible, get the flow of thought, and be excited about what God is doing in the world. I'm going to provide a few comments that come from my study. Many of the comments I'll provide help give some background and some clarity, things that would have been known by the first readers of Acts and less known to us. And you can find information like that in a good study Bible. I'll recommend two for you this morning. The ESV Study Bible is very helpful, and the MacArthur Study Bible is very helpful. I know many like the NIV Life Application Bible. I've not used that one. I've heard good comments about it. So if you read with a good study Bible, it will help fill in some of the gaps in knowledge that you and I would not have because we didn't live at this time. I'm going to start with the last verse of Acts 22, and we're going to read Acts 23 and Acts 24. But on the next day after the riot, after Paul is arrested and rescued from the mob, really, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he, Lysias, unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Paul is probably in his late 40s, early 50s, and he's probably been a believer for 20 to 25 years. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Paul is correct that as he's not been convicted of a crime, he should not be punished. And those who stood by in verse 4 said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" It appears as though the high priest didn't necessarily have any special garments on that day, and Paul has been away from Jerusalem for years, so he would not have known what the high priest looked like. Verse 6 continues the hearing. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him?' And then the dissension became violent. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." Paul, in a very savvy way here at this trial, notices that there are two dissenting parties, and he divides and he conquers. You and I may think of the Jews as just one group that all believe the same thing, but you can tell Pharisees and Sadducees believe different things. And Paul uses this, really, to his advantage. Paul doesn't want to die. Paul doesn't want to end the opportunity to share the gospel with people. And so he uses this in a savvy way. It says verse 11, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" How good of the Lord to assure Paul of protection. How good of God to give him this divine direct word. We have the written word today. And how timely for God to give this. Because we read in verse 12, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" Earlier in this chapter, the tribune had protected Paul from the violent council. Now we read that Paul's nephew protects him. It says in verse 16, "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" We may think of Paul's nephew as perhaps a young boy of 9 or 10, but as you read his answer, you get the sense that he's older than that. His language is more mature, so perhaps he's a teenager or a young adult. And this is what he says in verse 20. "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." It might help us at this moment just to think a little bit and understand a little bit about the political and the geographical landscape here. We're getting a few different government officials, and you and I are very familiar with representatives and senators and mayors and governors, etc. So what's going on here? Well, let's just start with this. If you do the math, Paul is being rescued from this conspiracy by the local tribune, whose name is Lysias. We'll find that out in just a little bit. Lysias is in Jerusalem, and he's charged with keeping Roman order. He has 1,000 soldiers in Jerusalem. And if you do the math here in verse 23, Lysias is sending 470 soldiers to take Paul 65 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea. 470 soldiers, nearly half of his garrison, is going to protect this supposed Jewish rabble-rouser. Exactly why he would do that, we're not entirely sure, except that the Lord is the one who controls going out and coming in, and the Lord is in charge here, and the Lord is protecting Paul. The best answer we could give is that in verse 11, "As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem," the Lord says, "so, Paul, you must also testify in Rome." So, Paul will be protected. Paul is being sent to Felix the governor. Felix the governor is living in the town of Caesarea. Let's go ahead and put that map up there, Mark. Caesarea, as you see, is on the coast, and it's about 65 miles from Jerusalem. Caesarea is a little Rome, really. Herod the Great took this small port town, and he improved the harbor. And he built a number of buildings, including what's called a hippodrome, which is an amphitheater-like structure that also could serve as a place for chariot races to occur. And this was the provincial capital of Syria, which included Jerusalem and a region north, Tarsus, where Paul grew up. Caesarea was the provincial capital. Jerusalem was the ancient religious and national capital. But since the Judeans are governed and the Jews are governed by the Romans, they've lost their capital, and Caesarea is now the place where the governor lives, and the governor's name is Felix. Felix was a governor who was not well liked by the Jews for a number of reasons that we won't go into, but basically he made some dumb decisions. Felix also enjoyed taking bribes, and that'll factor into the story in a little bit. Felix is a governor who served from AD 52 to AD 59, and as we're going to see a little bit later on as we read, the events that we're reading about take place probably in the years AD 57 or 58. Felix is toward the end, Felix is not well liked, and Felix is in a place he probably doesn't like. Because the Jews had gotten a reputation for being rabble-rousers and for looking for a Messiah, no Roman really wanted to be governor over that region. So this is what we're looking at. If that felt like a history lesson or Sunday school, all right, we're done with that. We're back to reading from Acts 23. And so, also verse 24, Acts 23, verse 24, also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found out that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. You notice that Lysias is basically saying Paul is innocent. But when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which you saw as kind of that halfway spot on the map. That is a Roman military outpost. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. Getting out of Jerusalem and out of danger, they didn't need the full force to make the trip from Antipatris all the way to Caesarea. Verse 33, and when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he said he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrived. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Paul is really no longer under arrest, but he is under protective custody. And we come to the second hearing in the space of 12 days in chapter 24. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. This would be either a professional orator or maybe a lawyer. And they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you, referring to Felix, since through you we enjoy peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. This is flattery, and this is buttering up the judge. Verse 4, you can almost hear the next words drip off of Tertullus' tongue. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague. And here are the charges, then, that the Jews are bringing against Paul to Felix, and there are three of them. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Second is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And third, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. Now, the crux of the matter is the first and second charge would have been very, very, would have caught Felix's attention very, very close. Because above all, the Romans valued order and peace. You could have a big crowd for a chariot race. You could have a big crowd for gladiatorial contests or plays. You could have a big crowd in a marketplace for economic issues. But there was no such thing as the peaceable right to assemble in Rome. A crowd in Rome meant that there was going to be trouble. And so the charge that Paul was stirring up riots among the Jews throughout the world is something that definitely would have caught Felix's attention. Second, the fact that he was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes would have meant that he is someone who is messianic. He's someone who is looking for the Jewish Messiah, and the Jewish Messiah would have been a rival to the Roman emperor. So the charges are serious. As we move through the text, we will see that these charges are uncorroborated, and therefore, Paul is not guilty. Let's read in verse 9. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all of these things were so. We could quite honestly say fake news. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, according to the way I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." We have come upon our first reference to the way in this chapter 23 and 24 section. And I want us to notice this, because the way has been a shorthand designation for Christianity a number of times, really, in the book of Acts. Let's look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 2 on the screen. Acts chapter 9 and verse 2 is when Paul himself was going to go persecute what we would call Christians in the city of Damascus. Notice it says, and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The way was an early designation for Christians. We move to the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And it says in Acts 19:9, "But when some," these were Jews, "became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." Rob preached from Acts 19, and he noted that Paul's mission that was 2 years long in the city of Ephesus centered or hinged on kind of a before and after, and the before and after were about the way. In fact, the way became such a big deal that Acts 19:23 says this: "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." Now, you and I heard read for us this morning, John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's not surprising that Christianity early on was called the way. The reality is, for every one of us in this room, we are on a way. We are on a journey. We are going somewhere. The question that we need to think about this morning is, are we on our own way, or are we on God's way? Jesus put it this way: there is the broad way that leads to destruction. There's the narrow way that leads to life. The broadness and the narrowness are not simply a matter of rules or lack of rules. The broad way and the narrow way are not simply a matter of numbers. More people are on one, fewer people are on the other. But the broad way and the narrow way are a matter of the ideologies of life, the philosophies of life, or basically, simply put, the ways we try to make life work. And most people try to make life work going their own way. Most people try to take care of the evil that we saw on our TVs, and the evil they feel people do to them, and the evil that they know they do to other people. Most people try to take care of that evil their own way, and that is one of two ways: do better next time, or ignore it. That's how most people do it. And the reality is, that trying to do better next time or ignoring the fact that we do evil doesn't solve the problem. But the way does. Many of you this morning illustrated the way. And the way is focused on Jesus. The way is focused on the perfection of Jesus living and the obedience of Jesus' death in our place. A way is natural. The way is supernatural. The way transforms us from the inside out because Jesus did not stay dead after he was sacrificed in our place, but he rose again. He is not only the way, he is the life. He is the giver of life. And he wants to give life to each one here. We have physical life. That's what puts you in the pew. Jesus wants to give you spiritual life that puts you in his family. As Rob prayed, Jesus wants you to be his brother or sister. He wants you to be a son or daughter of the Father. And as Paul makes his defense to Felix, he knows that Felix has been around for 5 or 6 years in the Judean area, and he's heard about the way. And Paul wants him to know that the way is the first steps toward what he then refers to the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Because while many of us think that we're maybe on our own path, all of those paths are taking us to the resurrection of either the just or the unjust. Which path are you on this morning? Are you on your way or are you on the way? Are you connected to your own insufficient goodness, or are you connected to the perfection of Jesus? It is through faith and repentance. The exact opposite of doing our own good or ignoring the evil we do, the exact opposite is trusting in Jesus' good, in his death and his resurrection, and not ignoring but repenting of our sin. And that way is not simply another way, it is the way. And it is the way that Christians are to walk in. In a crowd this size, folks online, folks maybe watching this later on, cannot presume everyone is a Christian. So a good time for us to do some self-reflection, even as we probably did during the Lord's Supper observance. Am I on the way? Am I trusting in the way? Will I be raised one day with the just, the perfect, the good? Not because I earned that justness, because it was given in grace and mercy. As Paul continues his defense, he says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. He has a clear conscience as he realizes for all of us that the clear conscience comes through confession when we've done wrong. A clear conscience comes for Paul as he gives the gospel message. And then he says in verse 17, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you or to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Basically, Paul's accusers weren't there, and the Roman system of justice required that a person be able to face their accusers. So verse 20 says, let these men say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off. When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Felix, we notice, does not make the right decision, but Felix does not make the wrong decision. Felix makes no decision. This may be why the Jews despised him so much. He took this middle way, and while it may have seemed savvy, it frustrated them, angered them. We see that from Jewish historian Josephus. But he chooses this third way because he knows the man is not guilty. We'll see that in chapter 25. But he knows he's already upset the Jews a number of times enough, and he's not going to do that. And so he delays. And as he delays, he gives Paul, not really a jail term, but he puts him in custody, protective custody, and his friends are able to come to him. And after some days, it says, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we were introduced to Felix's wife Drusilla. Drusilla was basically connived into marrying Felix. Felix is twice divorced. Drusilla is his third wife, and Drusilla is the sister of Herod Agrippa that we'll read about next chapter. There's political connections. She was reportedly very beautiful, and Felix connived and got her away from her husband, got her divorced, and married her, which is pertinent to what Paul is about to say in verse 25. And as Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. Paul had a reputation as a fundraiser. He brought a large sum of money for the Jerusalem saints who were impoverished. And so since Felix was given to bribes and Paul was an excellent fundraiser, he thought there might be a chance there. And verse 26 says, he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. As I read through these two chapters, I'm amazed to note that we've covered 5 days plus a few weeks of history. But then when we get to 27, we have 2 whole years summed up in one sentence. 2 years of Paul's life in one verse that just kind of seem to land there and quote unquote go nowhere. That's not the point of the message, but it certainly is interesting. Paul ends up being a victim of politics. Felix doesn't want to upset the Jews, so he leaves Paul under confinement until Festus comes, and he basically punts the problem to Festus. I want us to make 2 applications as we summarize these 2 chapters. You've noticed the protection Paul received. You've noticed Paul in persecution. And I want to talk next week about persecution because it's such a part of this passage. But I want to make 2 applications. We've talked about the way, and it makes ways for counterintuitive living. The first thing I want to note this morning is that the way makes a way for responsible citizenship. The way makes a way for responsible citizenship. You could wonder if I pulled this point out of this passage sometime Wednesday afternoon or Thursday morning. But I can assure you that this point was in my notes much earlier in the week. Providentially speaking, I think that occurred for us to consider today how Paul handled the mob. You see, naturally speaking, one way to protect ourselves is to fight fire with fire. Some would even organize a mob, and we've seen unbelievers do this in Philippi in the book of Acts. We've seen unbelievers organize a mob in Ephesus, and we've seen a mob in Jerusalem in Acts 22. Paul fights for his rights by arguing his legal rights with words. I will not comment on the events of this week, though I certainly have opinions and much to say. I'd rather focus primarily on what I want to focus exclusively on what Paul did as a citizen and use him as a model for our own citizenship. I want you to go to Acts chapter 22 at the end of the chapter, just before we get to the hearing that we read about today. And I want to see how Paul interacts with what's going on. Acts 22 and verse 22. Up to this word, the mob listened to him, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." And Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Go to Acts 23 and verse 17. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell you." You remember what occurred there. Paul is seeking for legal protection from the tribune, and he receives it. Paul, in his defense in Acts chapter 24, gives his speech. And we will see next week in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, if you want to skip ahead. In Acts 25 and verse 11, Paul says, "If I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Paul claimed his rights, and he used every legal means available to get himself where he had always wanted to go, and that was Rome. You and I don't always know exactly what the future is going to bring. Paul had an advantage on us. But the reality is that you and I serve the same God. You and I live for the same God. You and I speak for the same God. You and I are protected by the same God. You and I, if we are followers of the way, have been called to live in counterintuitive ways. And one of those is to be responsible citizens who use the fullest extent of the law in the fullest ways possible. In some cases in the book of Acts, we've seen the law help Paul, and in some places in the book of Acts, we've seen the law not help Paul. Festus leaves him unfree. Now, his friends get to come see him, but he doesn't have freedom of movement. He is a political pawn, and yet at the same time, he does not use a mob, he does not use the church from Jerusalem. He uses the legal means available to accomplish the purposes God has for him. The second and final thing we want to notice this morning is that the way makes a way for an evangelistic platform. The way makes a way for an evangelistic platform. If you're Paul, you have to be thinking that to protect yourself from persecution or harassment, maybe it's time to go silent. Evangelism got me into this mess, so evangelism is something to avoid. But Paul lives counterintuitively. He doubles down on evangelism. In fact, he triples down. We could go on and on. Paul continues to use the opportunities he has for evangelism. You look in chapter 23 and verse 6, when he's before the Sadducees and Pharisees, he declares, yes, in a savvy way, the resurrection of the dead. But what resurrection is he really ultimately pointing to? It is the resurrection of Jesus. Everyone agreed that Jesus had died. The disagreement came about Jesus' resurrection. Paul uses this not simply to defend himself, but to declare the gospel. We read his defense in chapter 24 and verse 10. He talks about the way. When Festus calls for him in Acts 24 and verse 24, what does Paul do? He talks with him about faith in Christ Jesus, the man who could set him free. The man who, with one word in the Roman system of jurisprudence and government, could give him his freedom. Paul talks to him about self-control and righteousness, of which Felix had very little. Because when Paul is given a platform, he uses it for evangelism. When the spotlight shines on Paul, Paul shines the spotlight on Jesus. Whatever you and I may think about the sincerity of athletes who give their credit to God and many times, sometimes specifically to Jesus Christ, they are portraying for us a modern-day example of what Paul did. The attention was on Paul, so Paul put the attention on Jesus. Do you put the attention on Jesus? Our mission is to make more and better disciples. And more disciples are made when we put the attention on Jesus. And it's counterintuitive when you're being harassed to put the attention on Jesus. But Paul does it anyway. We could look further into Acts chapter 26, which Rob will preach on in a couple of weeks. And again, Paul puts the attention on Jesus. We have many things in life to do. Responsibilities to carry out. People to care for, either our children or our parents or other loved ones. But in the midst of our going, Matthew 28 says, as you are going through life, make disciples of all nations. As you are going, put the attention on Jesus. And how will we live this way? When Jesus controls more and more of our mind and our affection. Let's bow to think and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we have seen Paul live in ways that are very different from the way we would naturally live. God, in some ways we think that the jump from our life to Paul's life is impossible. But the same Jesus lives in us who lived in him. So God, we pray that this morning through your word, bit by bit, you would make us live according to the way. Narrow though it be, it is rewarding. Give us grace and help, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.